Dear Father in heaven, we come before you once again to talk about you, and we ask you to help us understand. I offer my words to you and ask that you would use them, and I ask that you dwell in each of our thoughts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you are likely all aware, this will be our final gathering of this book club, discussion group, reading group. I think we've referred to this as every different possible thing while we've been having it. I hope it's been edifying. My tentative plan, not that I have a plan at all, but if I were forced to come up with one, I would say that I'm going to leave some time for some sort of larger scope questioning, maybe even sort of on the whole thing. If there was something from chapter one that's been nagging at you this whole time, and the fact that we incessantly leave no time for questions despite our promises otherwise, hopefully we'll have some time for that tonight. And obviously, as JD said, and we have said throughout this whole thing, the reason that we have been reading this together this summer is that these ideas are the ideas that form the foundation of our ministry. This is what we're doing. So if you have a question about this, that's what we are talking about in every sermon, every class, everything. So don't feel like you missed your chance to ask that question, because questions about what is the law? How does it work? Why do I feel this way? What is the gospel? How does it work? What does it mean? These are questions that are never out of place here, because these are the things that we will spend all of our time talking about in one way or another. We may not use those words. We may not be in a sort of formal forum like this, but these are the ideas that undergird everything else. These sort of two simple ideas. First, the law, that the Lord has requirements. There is a standard up to which we are asked to live, and that when we fail to live up to that standard, the law judges us, whether or not it's active or we just feel it. We look for a way out, and into that need for a way out comes the second word, the gospel, which is not a requirement of us, but a free offering to us, the life and righteousness of Jesus Christ offered to us in place of our failure, his righteousness for our sinfulness. This wonderful trade is the thing that this church is here to proclaim to the world every day, every hour, every minute. So if you have questions about how that works, that's why you pay priests. That's what those are the exact kind of questions that we're here to answer, that we want to answer, that we spend our lives trying to answer, so that we can proclaim those answers to you. So please feel free, even if you walk out of here tonight feeling like you have an unanswered question, or if you haven't even sort of figured out how to formulate the question that you have, something that's nagging at you and you don't quite even know how to put it into words, this is what we're here for. These are the questions of life, literally, that we want to wrestle with, that we want to answer. So please don't ever say, gosh, I wish that class was still going on, because now I have some questions. These are why we have cell phones that are always on. So please do give us a call. Help us help you. Such a silly thing to say. And yet I said it. So we are basically at the end of the book. What I have been tasked to sort of go over with you is just this tiny last little section called Objective Comfort, which we'll do, and then the three appendices, one about the distinguishing the ability to distinguish between the law and the gospel, and then this idea of antinomianism, which may be a word you haven't heard, but which is probably an idea that you have some familiarity with, even if you've never heard that word. And finally, the idea of the horizontal versus the vertical. So we're sort of going to take these one at a time. We will pause as needed for questions and answers. I will attempt, as ever, to repeat your questions, because we only apparently have one microphone in this several thousand square foot church that we can trust. This is a source of great heartache for me. But we do have the guy coming back one more time, so, you know, we keep paying these people, but we still only have one working microphone. So this is the law to me, right? I want you to think that we know what we're doing here. And every time somebody holds up a mic to their mouth and tries to speak into it and it doesn't work, I die a little bit inside, because I feel like I've been outed. We as St. Francis have been outed as a church that doesn't really have its act together, and we desperately want to have our act together, or at least to appear like we do. So let's start about this idea of objective comfort. And I wanted to just say or read the one sentence from this section that really jumped out at me. Not that it's the only important sentence, but it's the one that I felt sort of crystallized what this three-page section is really about. And it is this: the life of the believer may get better, but it often feels like it is getting worse. And I wanted to spend a few minutes talking about this idea before sort of opening it up to questions, because one of the things that people who talk about the gospel in the way we do, right, capital T, capital G, the gospel, as sort of the be-all and end-all of Christian thinking, one of the things that we can sometimes be accused of is sort of not caring about the improvement of the Christian. Like, don't you want people to stop doing the bad things and start doing the good things? This is sort of a critique. You know, we talk so much about the forgiveness, the offering of Christ's righteousness, his good things in place of your bad things, and we sort of refuse, out of principle, to talk to you very much about the good things you ought to be doing, except to shine a light on the good things that you're not doing. We shy away intentionally from sort of encouraging you to turn away from the bad things and start working on the good things, because we understand that once you start working on the good things, you'll start failing at the good things and come back to your need for the gospel again. Sort of this great roller coaster ride, right? You're doing well, and then you fail and you've got to hear the gospel because it's the only thing that'll let you sleep at night. And you start to feel good. And you're doing well and doing well and doing well and doing well, and then you fail. And you've got to hear the gospel. This is why we have church every week, right? Once a year wouldn't cut it. I'm not sure once a week actually cuts it. This is why we actually and intentionally want to do things throughout the week. We want to have opportunities as often as we can to come together and have somebody, whether it's you or me or somebody else, tell us one more time that even though you've spent all day today failing to be the you that you were created to be, that Jesus once again, or not once again, but remind you that Jesus once and for all gave his goodness to you. So all your failure is laid on his shoulders at the cross, and all his success is given to you for free. But again, someone will say, but you're letting people off the hook, right? What about getting better? Don't we want people to be nicer to their loved ones? Don't we want them to give more to the poor? Don't we want them to read their Bibles more? And of course we say, absolutely. These are all things that we want. The question is, how do you get there? What's the fuel that you put in your engine to actually make your car go to the place you want to go, right? If you want to drive from here to Florida, it's all well and good to get in the car, but if you don't have any gas, you're not going anywhere. So what's more important than the will to get to Florida is the fuel to actually get there. And our argument, and I think the argument of this book, is that counterintuitively, the fuel is just more gospel, not a transition from the gospel to the law. And I don't want to use those words. See, I'm so attuned to the idea that this kind of talking that we do can so easily be heard as this sort of simple divide between the gospel, which is good, and the law, which is bad, that every time I say the word law, I sort of almost have this like dark cloud hanging over my head, and I immediately want to say, now don't forget our sort of founding thesis statement that I think we've said in one way or another every time we've come together to read this book, which is the problem with the law, the rules, the standards, is not that it's bad. The problem is that it's good. It's too good, right? The law is holy. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Honor your father and mother. Thou shalt not steal. These things are good. The problem is we're not. So it's not that the law is bad, but it is true that the law feels bad, right? Whenever I hear somebody say, honor your father and mother, I immediately, without having to tell myself anything else, without having to do anything or decide anything, I immediately start thinking, how long has it been since I called my mom? And has it been an acceptably short enough amount of time, right? Do I owe her a phone call, right? Maybe last Sunday I forgot. I have the sort of common practice for young sons, which is to call their mom on a Sunday afternoon, right? But if I miss one, and I hear or read or even have somebody imply to me that it's a good thing to honor your father and your mother, which is unassailably true, my immediate reaction is to wonder how well I'm doing at that, and to then naturally conclude that as well as I might be trying to do, it's not good enough. So this is why, though the law itself is good, holy, righteous, and pure, it feels bad. Because it is good, holy, righteous, and pure, it shows me how good, holy, righteous, and pure I'm not, which nobody likes. Right? We don't want to be revealed in that way. When you think about it, rationally, humanly, worldly, you think that now that we are Christians, we can sort of be trained up. We can be taught how to do the good things and avoid the bad things. And this is where naturally we can start to think that turning back to the law, again, not in the bad sense of the law, but in the good sense of the law, that turning back to the law now might be okay. That now that we realize this wonderful sacrifice that Jesus has made for us, we can say, thank you very much, turn back to the instructions, and now have some new ability to follow them, to get better. And this is what this chapter talks about when it says the life of the believer may get better. And I bet for most of us, we can see some marked and actual improvements in our lives over the course of our years, months, however long we've been Christians. Many people, for instance, start to read the Bible more. My mother, it's hard to imagine her swearing very much because she's my mother, but she will swear up and down. I've now used the word swear in two different meanings. She will pledge up and down that before she became a Christian, she had like the worst mouth of anyone she knew. And again, this is hard for me to believe because as long as I've been sort of conscious of her language. She's been one of these very proper, like, she can't even mispronounce a word, much less say a word that you wouldn't print. But she says that the dividing line for her in this example was becoming a Christian. Her language was totally renovated. And that's probably true for many people. Maybe you give more of your income away than you did before you were a Christian. Maybe this is true. And this is largely true for many people. And so we can say the life of the believer may get better. But then this book makes this interesting argument that it often feels like it's getting worse. So what's going on here? Why do we feel, though we are now Christians, we are now covered in the blood of Christ, we are now in God's sort of holy family, we should be in the in crowd now, we should be on our way, we should be rising through the ranks, we should be getting better, but we feel like we're getting worse. And the example that I have used often is the example of mountain climbing on the one hand versus spelunking or caving on the other hand. You've heard of this, spelunking. It's sort of like the opposite of mountain climbing. You're going down, down, down into the earth, exploring, rather than going up, up, up to the mountaintop. And many people imagine Christian growth as like a mountain climbing expedition. Right, you start at the bottom, and through hard work, you work your way toward the top. And we wouldn't probably think of it in these terms unless we're selfish like me, but you might even look around and see where others are on the mountain, and you could judge based on various factors, sort of who's ahead of you, people like Mother Teresa, people like Billy Graham, or whoever there is in your life that you envision as ahead of you on their climb up the mountain. But then you can also look back and see those in your life who are behind you on the mountain. And you can say, well, maybe I'm not Mother Teresa, but at least I'm further ahead than that guy. Maybe I'm not Billy Graham, but at least I'm further ahead than she is. And we sort of, over time, place ourselves on the mountain of accomplishment, Christian accomplishment, and hopefully we sort of work our way up. We say, well, if I read the scriptures for 4 hours this week as opposed to 2 hours last week, I'm doing a little better. If I give 11% of my income away as opposed to 9%, I'm doing it a little better. But I think that this is a flawed way to look at the Christian life. It's certainly, to me, not the biblical way of looking at it. In fact, the biblical story of the Tower of Babel, to me, is sort of an explicit attack on this way of thinking. Right? You're all familiar with this story. Early on, when there was only one language in all the world, people came together to build a tower to God. And this was the whole idea. They were going to get to God. And they work and work and work, and they build a pretty tall tower. And the Lord looks down and sees what they're doing. I sort of love just that aspect of the story, that after all their hard work and all their tower building, he sort of is like, what are you guys doing down there? He barely can see the top of their tower. And he sees that they're trying to get to him. And he says, well, that won't do. I won't have that. I don't work that way. And so he confuses their languages and spreads them across the earth so that there's no more attempt to build the tower to get to God. Because this is not how God works. God doesn't wait for us at the top to build a tower to get to him. He doesn't wait at the top of the mountain for us to get our climbing right and get there. He is a God who comes to us. This is why Christmas, the incarnation, is so unique, so wonderful, that it is a God who condescends in the literal sense of that word, who takes a form less than himself, who crosses the gulf to us rather than waiting for us to scale the mountain to him. right? When we couldn't get to him, when our tower falls woefully short of his height, he comes down to us. So this is why I prefer to think of the Christian life, or Christian growth specifically, as not like a mountain climbing expedition, but more like a spelunking expedition, a journey down toward the center of the earth, right? Exploring cave after cave, darkness after darkness, shining that headlamp here and there, exploring the dark crevices into which no light has ever shined. The growing Christian is the one who is becoming more and more aware of the depths of their sin, the depths of their need for redemption. This is what Christian growth is like, and this is why this sentence is true. The life of the believer may get better, but it often feels like it's getting worse. Because as Christians, we're on this spelunking expedition. We're going down. We're shining that light of the Holy Spirit, into corner after corner that we honestly would rather leave unexplored. The dark cavities of our lives, the inner hatreds, the selfish wants, all the things that we hide from everybody in Christ are revealed. And that feels bad. This is why as we grow as Christians, even though things may get better, and we hope and pray that they do, but often they feel worse, because part of God's job description is to destroy the idols in our lives. He seems to spend a lot of scripture destroying idols. And the idol that we hold most dear is the idol of self-sufficiency, that we can handle things ourselves, darn it. And as we grow in faith, Jesus and the Holy Spirit is like kicking down the doors to that house of our lives that we've kept boarded up for years. Don't go in there. That's where I keep all the secrets I don't even tell my wife. I don't go in there. That's the room full of things that nobody knows, and I have even denied about myself for years and years and years. But Jesus doesn't have it. He won't abide with closed doors. He has no boundaries. Right? You've heard of this idea that, you know, healthy relationships have boundaries. This is not true of your relationship with Jesus Christ. He will brook no boundaries. He will break down the doors. But the reason we've kept the doors locked and the caverns unexplored is because we're convinced that if anyone were to see what's down there, they would never want to talk to us again, much less love us. And so we don't go on our spelunking expeditions willingly. We don't invite Jesus into those rooms because we're convinced that, like everyone else in our lives, Jesus, when he comes face to face with what's really true down in the depths, would say, you know what, I thought we had something here, but I've seen enough. See you later. Because this is what happens with other human beings in our lives. What is it that Billy Joel says about the stranger, right? That we all wear masks. Some are leather or something. There's a whole line in the song that if I was prepared, I would know. But I don't. It's like there's a famous Chris Rock line where he says, when we meet somebody, they don't meet us. They meet our representative. Right? Every person who meets me is not actually meeting me. They're meeting the version of me that I want them to see. And this is true of everybody, because we're convinced that if they meet the real us, at least from the beginning, they'll be so turned off that we'll never see them again. But this is part of the good news, that Jesus isn't like this. This is not what our God is like. And to bring this home, this section, I want to tell you a story that happens in the Bible, Genesis chapter 15, right after the Lord makes his promise to Abram that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars. Right? You've all heard that promise. This is the Abrahamic covenant, this promise that his descendants will be more numerous than the stars. And Abram says, "How can I believe you?" This ridiculous promise. How can I believe that it's true? And a really interesting thing happens. Genesis 15 tells the story of what God tells Abram to do as sort of proof that this promise will come true. He has Abram go out and gather up these several animals, and he has Abram cut the animals in half each and lay them out half and half on each side of a path. Now, this sounds weird to our 21st century ears, but this is actually how people who were entering into a certain kind of covenant did it back then. They would cut animals in half, lay them out, and walk between the halves. The implication was that if I break my part of this covenant, may I end up like these animals. That was the idea. So you would each, the two parties who were entering into the covenant, would walk between the halves of the animals, and they would be symbolically saying to each other, if either of us breaks this deal, let us end up like this. But something fascinating and awesome, and I don't use the word awesome lightly here, this is actually awesome, and that is awe-inspiring. In Genesis 15, after the animals are laid out and everything is prepared, God puts Abram to sleep. And he, symbolized by a smoking fire pot, passes between the animals alone. This is a radical departure from how these covenants were normally made, right? Normally, both parties entering the covenant would walk between the animals. So the deal was contingent on two sides, right? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You do for me, I do for you. We're in this together. This is a two-way street. Not so with God. When God makes his deal with Abram, he doesn't just say, Abram, this one's all on me, although he does say that. He actually puts Abram to sleep. That's how passive Abram is in this deal, right? God is saying, this deal, this covenant, is one way. Both sides of it hinge on me. And this is sort of a wonderful, vivid image of the difference between your relationship with someone else in this room, your husband, your wife, your friend, anyone, and your relationship with God. Because every relationship you have is in some way two-way, except your relationship with your Lord, who loves you with a one-way love. You've heard of unconditional love. We toss the phrase around. This is what unconditional love looks like. Abram, far from being party to the covenant, is put to sleep by the side. There are no conditions laid on him. All the conditions the Lord puts on himself. My deal with you, he says, is one way. Your relationship with God, if you can believe this, which is hard to believe, I have to hear it every day, every hour, God's relationship with you is not dependent upon you in any way. It is one way, from God to you. This is why I believe it's on page 83. It's so amazing we read this sentence, that God is mercifully immune to our feelings, vacillations, and continued doubts and shortcomings. God is immune to us because the deal doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on me. And this is why this little section can be titled Objective Comfort, right? If it had to do with you, it would be subjective, right? It would depend on your response. It would depend on you holding up your end of the deal. It would depend on you doing the things you promised to do. It would depend on you. But God's deal only depends on God. It's true whether you're feeling like it or not. It's true whether you doubt it or not. It's true whether you're having a good day or not. It is objectively true. And of course, objective truth is the only way we can ever have comfort at all. Right? If your relationship with the Lord was dependent on you in any way, comfort would elude you always. Am I good enough? Am I faithful enough? Am I giving away enough? Enough, enough, enough. Am I enough? We say no. But thank God his relationship with you is not dependent on your good enough. His relationship with you is dependent only on his good enough. And in Christ, he is perfect. And in that is objective comfort. Let's pause at this point before we get to the appendices. Questions? How are we doing? Yes. She says, the gift, she's quoting from page 82, the gift is in no way contingent upon the response. Right? There's this episode of Frasier. I know I talk about Frasier a lot, but it's a classic show. And there's an episode of Frasier where Roz, who is a friend of his, is in need of money. And Frasier agrees to give her money as a gift. And he says, you know, don't worry about it. It's a gift. Don't even worry about repaying me. It is a gift. And then when he next sees Roz, he sees that she has gone shopping. And she has new clothes. And she has apparently not used his gift in the way that he intended. And of course, Frasier is offended by this. You know, I gave you this gift because you had a need, and the next time I see you, you've got a shopping bag full of expensive clothes. Well, that's not really a gift, is it? As J.D. said in the Rector's Forum, I think it was in the Rector's Forum, maybe it was in here a few weeks ago, he says, if there is even one string attached, it ceases to be a gift. It's just a loan, and it's not worth anything. So if there was even one string attached, and just in Roz's defense, it turned out that she had used the money for what she needed it for, and the clothes, I think, were a gift from someone else. So Frasier had misinterpreted the situation, which, of course, is what the whole series is built on. But this is the good news, right? That we are like Frasier, right? When we give a gift, we want to see how it's used. And we're also like Frasier when we receive a gift. We want to be sure that we use it in a way that the giver will appreciate. This is what we do with the gift of Jesus Christ in our lives. We say, gosh, if Jesus is going to die for me, what should I now do for him to repay this? And this is when we remember that Abram was put to sleep. And that God went between the animals by himself. And that there are literally no strings attached. The gift does not depend upon the response. God is mercifully immune to our feelings, vacillations, our doubts and shortcomings. His relationship with us is not dependent upon us in any way. Yeah. Yeah, I think I can hear that. The question statement is that is this why God the Father can be sort of thought of as an unknowable entity, whereas Christ is how we can actually start to get to know God. And I think that's right, I would say that's sort of half true, that outside of Christ, all we know of God is that we're afraid of him. That there isn't anything outside, like the sort of disconnected feeling that there's something out there that's bigger than us, that's better than us, and is probably displeased with how we're doing. It's only in Christ that we sort of get to know this other face, this mercy, this grace, this good news. Outside of Christ, it's all power and lightning strikes and scary things. In Christ, there is compassion and forgiveness and mercy. Yeah, the comparison between AA and this is profound. The idea of hitting bottom, for instance, is sort of exactly what I was trying to say with my talking about a spelunking expedition, right? That's, it never feels good to have your bottom revealed to the world. I mean, nobody walks into a room, realizes it's an intervention, and says, this is going to be fun. You know, it's the harsh light shined on those areas of your life that you'd rather no one ever see hurts like the dickens. Now, it's possible on the other end of that to see it as a necessary first step. I'm going to use it in my sermon on Sunday, but I haven't looked up the reference yet. I'm embarrassingly biblically illiterate. But somewhere in the Bible, it says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And this is the same idea, right? The first thing is to have an idea that you're not good enough. Proverbs. It's maybe a psalm. There we go, several places. That's why I didn't know it. It's in several places in the Bible. But yeah, the idea of when you come into that intervention situation, when you hit bottom, when you are revealed, when the truth about yourself is shown, even if it's just to yourself, that's the beginning. That's when you can say, when you can call out for a savior, because you finally realized that on your own, you're just still drowning. So shall we move to our first appendix, the distinction between law and gospel? What they have here for you is sort of a like a checklist that you can have in your lap while JD and I are preaching. Look for honesty. Watch for exhaustion. Examine the language. This is sort of a handy dandy list to sort of just, you know, get you thinking about what it is you're hearing. But this all goes back to the idea that I talked about in our first few moments together this evening, that there are basically two kinds of talking, especially when we're talking about the Lord, but basically two kinds of talking, period. There is the kind of talking that is asking for something from you, and there's the kind of talking that's offering something to you. And, you know, look for exhaustion. If you start to feel exhausted, you can bet that a lot of things are being asked of you, and not a lot is being offered to you. I have a friend who uses an example that we can probably all identify with. If you're finding yourself, as you write an email, like constantly rewording it, changing every word, trying to make it just exactly right, chances are the person you're writing that email to is the law in your life in some way. You're trying to appease. You're trying to get out from under. You're trying to be perfect so that you don't get judged, so that you aren't found wanting. So these ideas, and we'll talk right at the end. We'll talk right at the end about how we should really reserve the words law and gospel for specific things. But we can talk about judgment and love. We can talk about critique and mercy. These things exist in life everywhere, and you feel them. You can tell when somebody is some kind of law to you because of all these things. You're exhausted around them. They use language like, what was this one I thought was so funny? Wouldn't it be great if, right? This is one that you hear with which sounds like, oh, I'm just interested in a hopeful future. Or be the change you hope to see in the world. Like, ugh. I mean, put a heavier weight on my shoulders, please. But see, I was introduced, it sounds crazy, but I had never started thinking about life in these terms until I was actually in seminary, and one of my professors read this little section from 2 Corinthians 3 that I'm going to read to you now that I had either never heard before or had never heard quite in this way, or I just sort of had my eyes opened, or in some sense I was ready to hear this passage in a way that I had never heard it before. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. St. Paul says, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our competence is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant." New covenant, not of letter, but of spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stone tablets, i.e. the Ten Commandments, came in glory so that the people of Israel could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory of his face, a glory now set aside, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit come in glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, much more does the ministry of justification abound in glory. Indeed, what once had glory has lost its glory because of the greater glory. And that's a lot of glories, a lot of covenants, a lot of et cetera, et cetera. But if you'll recall, when Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, he put them in the Holy of Holies. And when he would come out from being in with the law, his face shone so brightly that the people of Israel could not even look at him, right? The law was so holy, so good, so perfect, that it was actually making Moses' face reflect it to the extent that nobody could even look at him. So this is how glorious the law is. This is why we're not saying the law is bad. It's so glorious. But then St. Paul says this amazing thing. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the law, much more does the ministry of justification, the gospel, abound in glory. Indeed, what once had glory has lost its glory because of this greater glory. It's like when there's no lights in your house, your flashlight is the most valuable possession you have. Right, and you forgot where you put it, and you have to search on your hands and knees under the sink. You'll do anything for the flashlight. And when you finally switch it on, it's glorious. Right? It's like the saving light. You can survive the night with a flashlight. But if you walk outside with that lit flashlight at noon, it's as though it has no glory at all. And this is what St. Paul is saying here. He says the law is glorious. So glorious, in fact, that the Israelites could not even look at Moses' face when he'd just been in the same room with it. But what had so much glory? In light of the gospel, it's as though it had no glory at all. It's a flashlight at noon. It's still there, it's still shining, it's still glorious, but the gospel is so much more glorious that it's as though the law had no glory at all. And this is, for me, this hearing this was the moment that this distinction became more clear for me, that the letter kills, right? The law kills. It kills relationships. I'm sure I've told you this before, but there's the scene in the film version of the Joy Luck Club. I've read the book, but long enough ago that I don't remember if this scene is in the book or not. But I know it's in the film. And there's this husband and wife who, in the interest of fairness in their relationship, keep a list on the fridge of who owes who what. And they're trying to do this to save their relationship, to be fair, to be even. You're already laughing because you know what happens. When you keep the Ten Commandments on the fridge, this list of who owes who what, when you put the law on the fridge, it doesn't save your relationship. It kills it. The letter brings death. But the Spirit, the gospel, gives life. And this is this little section about distinguishing between the law and the gospel is so important, because you're going to hear both. We're going to tell you the law on Sunday morning. We're going to say, this is the standard that has been put on you. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself. Turn the other cheek. This is what God asks of you. But don't think that hearing that is going to give you life. That word is not life-giving. In fact, left on its own, it's a killer. It's death-dealing. But the word of the gospel, Christ has done these things for you and given his goodness to you, is so glorious and so peaceful and so comforting that it's as though that other word had never been said at all. Even though it was, and it reminded you of your need for a Savior, the same level of hurt you would feel if that's all you heard, go forth this week and love your neighbor as yourself. That's a heavy weight. The good news that Christ gave his loving of neighbor to you lifts that weight right back off your shoulders and is such a more glorious word. And so as you go about your life, and this is not something that I'm telling you to do, this is something that you'll just find happening to you. You'll start to hear people say things to you and you'll say, gosh, that sounds like the law. Or that sounds like grace. That sounds like good news. You'll just start to hear things in life falling into these categories. Things asked of you, which are over time life-taking, and things offered to you, which are over time life-giving. And this is why understanding this distinction is so important. Any questions at this point about this idea? Yeah. I do know what you mean. I just don't think that motivation can be created. It's something that we sort of realize as it's happening. Like, oh, one of the examples that some of you will have heard, because as I say, I have three stories and three examples, and I just use them again and again and again. I remember I was you'll be surprised to hear this. But I was very late to having a girlfriend scene. But once I got a girlfriend, nobody had to sit me down and say, you know, you should buy her flowers. You should call her once in a while. You should hold her hand. You should buy her dinner. These things just started coming out of me, right? This new truth brought what the law would have required, right? The law says, buy your girlfriend flowers, buy her dinner, treat her nicely, take her to the movies, hold her hand. That's what the law says about having a girlfriend. But when you love someone, no one needs to tell you what to do. And so No, that's exactly what she meant. Motivation is such a slippery thing that when we start to say, well, why are you doing that? Humans are very quick to, without realizing it, have tainted motivations. Even gratitude can sometimes be sort of like, well, you know, I'm saying thank you, but hopefully you're keeping track of how well I'm saying thank you. For me, what actually happens, is that Christians are moved by the Holy Spirit, and what ends up happening is that somebody else will say, you were a great Christian friend to me when I was going through this situation. And you'll say, gosh, I barely remember that. Or I didn't even know. Or these things start coming out of us spontaneously. This is what we trust the Holy Spirit for, right? There's this little verse about how the farmer plants the seeds, but he doesn't really understand how the plants grow. This is the Holy Spirit's work. The gospel plants the seeds, and the Holy Spirit brings the growth out of us. And all of a sudden, almost without our thinking about it, we find ourselves turning the other cheek once in a while, which, by the way, is a miracle straight from God when somebody hits you on one cheek and you find yourself turning to them the other also. Or when you walk an extra mile with somebody after the one that you set out to walk. Or when you find yourself giving something to someone else without expecting anything in return. Or just loving somebody without any need for reciprocation. These miracles happen to us. And we, in retrospect, can sometimes recognize them and say thank you. But that's what I would want to say about our sort of response. That it's a response drawn out of us by the Holy Spirit, not one that we generate regardless of the motivation. Shall we say just a quick word about antinomianism? I guess we theoretically have two little sections left. This word antinomianism is a combination word. That's not a word. A complex word. What's the word here? Compound word. Thank you. Multi-syllabic word. And it just is the combination of anti, which means bad, and nomos, which is law. It's the idea that the law is bad. And again, we've sort of tried to head this accusation off at the pass by saying again and again that we are absolutely not saying that the law is bad. We are saying the law feels bad in that the holiness of it shows us our unholiness, and nobody likes that. But that the whole problem is not a bad law, but a law that is too good. And this idea, this lengthy quote from Mockingbird, the website, the sort of impossible heresy, right? The idea of an antinomian is sort of a straw man by definition, right? That there's anybody who's sort of operating outside the judgment of the law. That they're like, oh, the gospel is so great, I can do whatever I want, and Jesus will forgive me, so it doesn't matter. Now, you've heard these people talked about, but only by people who are worried that there are other people out there getting away with stuff. Right? We've never actually met these people, because, as they say in here, it's not actually feasible to get out from under the thumb of the law. You can deny its existence all you want. You can claim that you're exempt from it, but it still works on you. This is sort of the hippie preppy thing that I talked about, I think, when I was here. however many weeks ago, the idea that let's say your father works at World Bank and wears a three-piece suit every day and has his watch on a chain. You know, you know who I mean. So the son can either follow the law of his father and try to be just like him, or he can say, I'm going to rebel totally. And as J.D. would say, he would move to Sedona, right? He would start playing hacky sack all the time, and he would never wash his hair. But isn't this young man just as beholden to the law of his father as the first one, right? He's doing everything opposite, but he is still under the weight of the father. Whether or not the father means anything, there's no escape. You can either try to appease, like we talked about a few weeks ago, or you can try to rebel, or you can do whatever you want, but whatever you're doing is in relationship to the perceived judgment that you feel. There's no actual way out. Even if you're rebelling, you're still rebelling against the thing you're rebelling against. So this is why antinomianism is the sort of theoretical idea. It exists only as an accusation that we say isn't actually true, because at least for us, as I've said maybe a dozen times, we're not saying that the law is bad. In fact, we're saying quite the opposite, that it's good, that it's too good. That's the whole problem. We have 8 minutes left to talk about horizontal and vertical. And the main thing that I wanted to say about this is that the gospel means one thing. The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ, come to save sinners, to reconcile them to a holy God. That's the gospel. We can talk about grace meaning something broader than that, that there may be examples in our own lives where somebody was gracious to us, or when somebody was merciful to us. Those things perhaps are echoes of the reality of the gospel, but those things are not the gospel. I want us to leave here understanding that the gospel, that word, is reserved, at least in my mind, for the good news about Jesus Christ. This is why number 5 on page 94. Finally, in preaching, examples of human expectations fostering rebellion and human grace breathing life are crucial for connecting one's hearer to the material emotionally and making the categories come alive. This is obviously true beyond the realm of preaching, right? When we talk about love, when we talk about mercy, when we talk about judgment, when we talk about criticism, these ideas are widespread and far-flung, and we can talk about them as examples, but then they say, but illustrations are only illustrations, meaning they are meant to point to the underlying predicament rather than distract from it. The problem itself is the law, the solution the gospel, not their horizontal echoes. So the laws that they've talked about in here, the little L laws, like thou shalt be beautiful, thou shalt be successful, thou shalt be fit. All of these laws, though they impact us in the exact same way that the big L law of the Lord impacts us and feel just as bad, we feel just as bad that we're not fit as we do that we don't read our Bibles. That should maybe shouldn't be true, but it is true. But thou shalt not be fit only exists. Thou shalt be fit, excuse me, only exists because we live in a world broken by the big L law. A holy God who created us to live up to a holy standard which we fail to live up to. And all the human graciousness and all the human love and all the human mercy, critical as it is to our survival in this place, are only echoes of what is the ultimate solution. Jesus Christ's blood shed for you. Jesus Christ's body broken for you as he hung on that cross 2,000 years ago and said, "It is finished for you." This is the solution to our underlying predicament, that there is a God and we are not him. There is much that can be talked about, but the gospel is one thing. It is a holy God making a way through the sacrifice of his son Jesus for an unholy people to be reconciled to him. We have a couple minutes. Any final questions? As I said at the beginning, this is your absolute last chance to ask any questions about these topics. We will not hear anything. Yes? Basically, yeah. I mean, you're assuming that you'll fail at your diet. I've never failed at a diet because I've never tried to be on one. Right, yes. And I would add that those other things tend to be other laws. Right. We like to try other laws, other series of steps, because we would like, at the end of things, to be able to reflect on it and say, look at what I did. Yes. And this is what, in his wisdom, God has made it impossible for us to ever say. Because to the extent to which we are self-sufficient is the extent to which we are failures. Right. Martin Luther said that the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin from which we need to be saved. And resistance. He said, yeah, that's what he said. We contribute two things to our salvation, sin and resistance. The sin from which we need to be saved and resistance to the saving actions of Jesus Christ. And yet he saves us anyway. Shall we say a prayer? Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for giving us these two words. Even though the first one hurts, we are thankful for your law because it shows us our need. But much more than that, we are thankful for your making a way for inveterate failures like us by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to live and to die as one of us and to be resurrected, defeating death once and for all, to reconcile us to you. I pray that you would continue to work on us, continue to remind us that the voices in our heads that whisper that we're not good enough are right, but that they don't have the final word. I pray that you would remind each one of us always that when we weren't good enough, you sent one who was to give his goodness to us. I pray for everyone in this room as we go our separate ways tonight that we would walk in your grace and peace and comfort until we come together again. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.